It's good to see everybody. Thank you for braving the weather. We are Minnesotans, and so this should be old hat. So you need to pray for those that are just getting hit by the bug. There's no shortage of them, and challenges remain. If you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to open to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to cover some ground today in our chronological study of the life of Christ. And we're going to look at what took place at a Pharisee's house when Jesus was invited there for dinner. He's on the road to Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer and die in our place for our sins. And he it's about 3 months to go. He's going to cover a fair amount of territory. If you were here last week, we saw in the 13th chapter of Luke that the question was asked if few would be saved. And Jesus gave an answer, not directly, but indirectly, by saying, strive to enter the narrow gate. Make every effort. And he also said that many will seek to enter and not be able to enter the kingdom. And that is a grave reality. And that really, I think, in many ways, typifies folks in our day and age today. I mean, everyone you talk to, if they're interested, wants to go to heaven when they die. I mean, I don't know that anyone says, yeah, I prefer to go to hell. But in reality, for people that say that they would like to go to heaven, they're not striving to enter. It's just not all that important to them. I mean, if you knew what awaited you outside of heaven, I think you would make every effort to come to understand the gospel of grace and know you have eternal life. But Jesus said many are going to, quote, wake up too late. And we saw in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And this reminds us that you need to make a decision about Jesus Christ before you die, because there are no second chances. And the reason this is so important is because of a holy God's penalty for sin. We're told that the wages of sin is death, and all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what this will find an ultimate expression for those who know not Christ is the reality of hell. It's an emotionally very difficult thing that nobody really cares to think about. And yet it again emphasizes how holy and perfect and righteous God is and how awful and sinful we really are, though we're normally not that keen or aware of it. The reality is that God is holy and perfect and man is sinful. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our sins separate us between our God, and so there's a lack of relationship. We're all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. We're born separated from God, and so what we need is life. But we can't get life apart from sin being removed, and without the shedding of blood, and in particular the blood of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin. God, who recognized our plight, and we were absolutely hopeless and helpless to save ourselves, sent his very own Son to be our mediator. God, who became a man and was a perfect man in every way, shape, or form, he never sinned, did anything wrong, and he chose as a mediator, as God's representative to man and man's representative to God, to give himself a ransom to be testified in due time. He made himself an offering for sin. And so on that cross, God expressed his love for you and for me. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says, God, who was rich in mercy, because notice of his great love in which he loved us. Romans 5:8, a very familiar verse, says, but God demonstrates his own love. He is the epitome of this love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so on that cross of Calvary, Christ died, and he died for all sins, for all men, for all time. There's not one person that has or ever will live that Christ didn't bear their sin burden for them. The word for means in the place of. He died in the righteous died in the place of the unrighteous, which means he died for you, and that's the key to salvation, to understand that Christ personally took all your sins upon himself on that cross, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, and he paid them in full. Nothing left is to be done, and to prove that God accepted his payment, he rose from the grave. See, the good news of the gospel is that God punished his own Son in your place and mine. All your sins were poured out on Christ. God's wrath was satisfied. It was propitiated. A ransom payment was made, and Jesus paid it all. We don't have to even tip the waiter, nor can we. And that's why eternal life is offered by grace. Grace, as we see, means you receive nothing you deserve. It's totally unmerited. And it's received on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone. It's faith in the Word of God is an unmeritorious response. It's 100% free to anyone that's willing to take it. You hit the button twice and it doesn't work. Yeah. Well, it doesn't even work on the keyboard. That's really not good. What is going on? Whoa! Decided to work. See if we can back up here a little bit. I don't know what is going on here. I think I left off here. The Bible is very clear that salvation is not by works. It says, him who does not work but believes, his faith is the antithesis of works. Faith is only as good as the object is placed in. So it's not works. It's not Christ plus works. We conclude a man is justified or declared righteous by faith. Notice, without the deeds of the law. You don't help God out one bit. That's why when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's question is to everyone, will you be my child? And Romans 1:12 is really the answer to that question. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons or children of God. How? By believing in his name. And that's the good news of the gospel. And Christ, down the home stretch here, is going to have a lot of interaction with Pharisees. And though they're plotting to kill him, he's bending over backward, as we'll see today, to show them that they need a Savior and they can still change their mind about him. And so we're going to cover verses 21 through 24 of Luke 14 today. We can divide it up by one. Jesus is going to heal a man as he's going to have dinner at a Pharisee's house, and then he's going to have a parable that's addressed to those who attended the feast, and then or to the one who hosts it as well, and then he's going to let them know that they, though are invited, haven't received it, and they need to accept the invitation that Christ has given to all men. And so notice verse 1. In fact, we'll read through verse 6. Now it happened as he went into a house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, so this is a big wheel, a big dog, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And beheld, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, so there's lawyers there as well, scribes, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. And he took him, and he healed him, and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And so as we see what's going on here, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal on the Sabbath. And, you know, we don't know where Jesus is. We know that he's on the road to Jerusalem. It wasn't uncommon for a stranger to be invited, especially a teacher like him, to a home on a Sabbath day. And so that's not uncommon. What is common, however, is the insidiousness of the offer. What I always think is cool is that Jesus accepts dinner invitations from unbelievers. But when he does, he goes there not merely to socialize. There's a purpose in it. He goes with a mission. Jesus was always about doing his Father's business. And I was reminded even myself, you know, it's good to socialize with unbelievers, but to have in your brain that same sense of mission, to be prepared to speak out. And in this case, as Jesus did, even speak out boldly for the Lord. Because sometimes you might even be invited into the middle of a hostile environment, which is he is. I mean, the Lord was not invited here out of courtesy, because these, you know, fine law-keeping, Sabbath-keeping religionists, you know, wanted to visit with him. No, it's very clear here that they were watching him. They were trying to trap him. So the reason for the invite was to catch Jesus in a trap. They're watching him. In fact, this is a setup. And right when he gets there, lo and behold, he no sooner walks in the door, and right in front of him, there's a man who has It says here in your Bibles, the dropsy, it's edema. And edema is a swelling of the joints of the whole body, often due to a faulty heart or diseased kidneys or liver. And I read here this week that it's accompanied by swelling and all kinds of very difficult things. It's painful. It's very common among diabetics. I thought it's interesting that the only place this particular healing is recorded is by Luke, and Luke was a physician, and so maybe he was particularly sensitive to this man's condition. But he recognized that, especially in this day, that those that had edema were condemned to a slow, painful physical death. There was no cure at this time for this. And so the question is this guy a plant? And I think it's very obvious that he is. An afflicted man like this would not be invited to such an important dinner unless the Pharisees wanted to use him as bait to catch Jesus. You know, I doubt very much that they truly cared for him. As religion mostly does, these guys were simply using them for their own purposes. And Jesus knows the hearts of people, and he recognizes this. And he recognized this is a setup, and he's going to call these Pharisees and lawyers on the carpet. What I find interesting is that before Jesus does anything, he answered the Pharisees by asking them a question. Isn't that what verse 3 says? Jesus answering. Trouble is they didn't ask him anything. And so he is reading their minds. He knows exactly what to do, and he says, who are you kidding? Right? Jesus answered. They never asked him a question. He's answering their hearts. And the question he asks is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And from their perspective, the answer to that question is no. But verse 4 says they kept silent. They kept silent. They wouldn't answer. I love how Jesus answers their thoughts. What they fail to realize time and time again is not dealing with a mere man or even a mere prophet, but the very Son of God, who's omnipotent and omniscient, and he lets them know that. Their goal is to discredit him in some way. Sadly, they're not interested in the health or even the illness of this man who stands before Jesus. It's manipulation. Now, when Jesus asked that question, they were stuck because if they said yes, they would be consenting to what he was about to do. If they said no, they would realize they're in violation of the emphasis of the law of Moses, which says to show mercy. And works of mercy were permitted on the Sabbath day, and this would be a works of mercy. Now, Jesus could have been very accommodating. He says, you know what, you hang out here, man. I'll come back after sundown and heal you. But he didn't do that. He could have avoided the confrontation with the Pharisees, but he did not. Because, one, they needed to be exposed, and two, he actually cared about them and wanted them to be saved. And Jesus heals the man, and I like it, he just dismisses him. He says, he took him, heals him, and says, you can go now. They used you, you came out on top, good for you. I mean, it kind of shows this man was not here for dinner, but merely a pawn in the Pharisees' plan. Luke doesn't say anything about the man's reaction or even the people's reaction, but it was a great day for him nonetheless. But they were there just to simply trap Jesus. You know, it's in some ways they depict the sad reality of a legalist. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that this man is healed, who is suffering greatly, and having compassion on his situation, they used him to find fault with the Savior of the world. And that's the difference between religion and Jesus. Jesus brings hope, he brings healing, he brings salvation. His detractors bring the rules and regulations and condemnation to those who don't, in their estimation, live up to their standards. You know, if you want an indicator, if you're thinking legalistically, when you rarely see the positive in something, but can pick out the negative instantly, you might be a legalist. I mean, there's folks that can walk in a room and there could be 99 things that are worth rejoicing over and even being positive about, and yet they'll find the one thing out of place that may deserve a little bit of criticism. And that's what they see. they tend to sour on everything. They're missing the point. You know, this is not the first time. In fact, again, Jesus is ramping up his confrontations because they have to be convinced that they got to kill him. In fact, earlier, before he went to the Feast of Tabernacles and came back, if you go to chapter 13, Jesus did something when he was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath in verse 10. So now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And as he laid hands on her, she immediately was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not the Sabbath day." Can you imagine that coming out of his mouth? "How dare you be healed on the Sabbath?" And the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite, does not each one of you teach this? Each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not the woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from the bond of the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. And so, in that particular case, he was teaching in a synagogue, and that took place in a synagogue. Now here, he's in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And so he says something very similar in verse 5. "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And actually, if you have a New American Standard, there's a textual variant here. And this is what most scholars believe this means. He said, "And which of you will have a son or an ox, or a son, even an ox, fall into a well? Would you not immediately pull him out?" Can you imagine saying your son stuck in a well? "Man, you got to hang on for a few more hours, man. Sundown's coming." Or would you pull him out? It's just grieving when I read this stuff. The Pharisees considered healing a violation of the law of Moses because in their estimation, that's work on the Sabbath. It's so ludicrous. I mean, here you want to make an issue of a guy that's in tremendous pain that's going to die a slow, painful death and not rejoice in the fact that he was healed. You know, we see over and over in our study in the life of Christ, the Pharisees are not genuinely questioning and seeking to learn about Jesus. They're trying to discredit him in every way so they can justify their killing of him. And Luke is telling us, even as we get closer to the cross, the mentality has not changed at all. You know, if Jesus simply would have followed their prescription, they would have left him alone. But in doing that, they would have missed who he really is. They would have missed their opportunity to be saved. And so Jesus carefully did all these things to show he was the Messiah and to show them that they were wrong, that their thinking was wrong. Jesus always dealt with things on a heart issue. He wanted them to think with a pure thought life, and they were full of murder and envy, but they were sticklers when it came to rules and regulations. And I trust you see through the hypocrisy of that. You know, it's interesting. I looked this up. 6 times the Lord cured people on a Sabbath day. And in each case, he took the initiative. No one asked him. The possessed man in Luke 4:34, he actually entreated Christ to leave him alone. The man with a withered hand did not think of a cure. The infirm woman had no hope of healing. We just read that one. The man with the dropsy didn't ask for a blessing. The important man did not see Christ in John 5. In fact, Christ had to go back the next day and try to get him to trust him, and the guy still didn't. It was a thing unheard of in the eyes of a man born blind should be opened, and therefore he did not expect it. All those things he did on the Sabbath day and all those things he initiated. And he was doing it to show, again, in part, that not only was he the Christ, but the Pharisees were wrong. If fact, Deuteronomy 5:15 says the Sabbath was a day to remember God's grace and deliverance from Egyptian slavery. What a greater way to do it than even see a healing take place. But how did the Pharisees respond, verse 6? And this is much stronger than verse 4. Verse 4 says they kept silent. Verse 6 says they could not answer him regarding these things. They didn't say they would not, but they could not. It's a strong word in the Greek. They were not able to in any way, shape, or form. They had no strength or ability or courage to attempt one. Here, this man, instead of providing evidence against the Pharisees, the man ended up condemning the Pharisees. The one they tried to use to trap Jesus turned the tables. And they're stuck. And the question is, instead of being stuck, they should have cried uncle and said, you know what, this guy's the Messiah. I'm changing my mind. But they don't. But Jesus isn't done here yet. So he continues on at this dinner party. Verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited. Now he's addressing those who are invited. When he noted how they would choose the best places, and he said to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And here's the principle, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, one principle behind this parable is found in Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. It says this, don't put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put in a lower in the presence of a noble. And these Pharisees undoubtedly, studying the scriptures, the lawyers, would know that principle. And so Jesus here is going to address this crowd, the invited guests, which applies to you and me. It's a problem we all have. It's called pride and self-seeking. Here they tried to set him up and they set themselves up. He's turning the tables on them. I mean, the Lord might have had this passage in mind when he spoke this parable. You know, we live in a world where you are told to that encourages self-assertion. And yet Jesus' perspective, which is the only real perspective, is at the exact opposite. See, the Pharisees and the world say getting ahead socially requires self-assertion, status-seeking. And Jesus says, if you want to get ahead, go low. Go to the least honorable place. See, in the spiritual realm, status is gained when you give it up. And that's why, again, Jesus said, in fact, it's interesting, in verse 8 he says, bless one more honorable than you. They were taking the place of honor. You know, if you're taking a place of honor, what's that indicate about how you look at yourself? Think you're a pretty big wheel, don't you? In your own estimation, you're one of the most important people there, so I'm going to sit right here. Oh boy, right? And Jesus says the opposite. Now, he's not advocating for some self-focused scheme so you can really end up on top by saying, I know, I'll go sit over here so I'll get, you know, recognized and moved up. It's not what he's talking about at all. That's still another form of pride. I like what Plummer said here. He said, everyone before God ought to feel that the lowest place is the proper place for him. Is that your perspective this morning? See, the main principle Christ is putting forth here is in verse 11. If you're exalting yourself, you're going to be humbled. But if you humble yourself, in the true sense of the word, you're going to be exalted. See, God is not impressed with your status in society or your status in the church. He's not influenced by what people might think of us. He sees the thoughts and motives of the heart. And humility is a heart issue. And Jesus is not offering a lesson on dinner etiquette here. He's not really concerned about how people sit at the table. He's concerned about their hearts because it's their heart condition that is causing them to miss out on participating in the kingdom of God. See, the reality is if you're not humble, you're not going to get saved. And if you don't get saved, you won't be part of the kingdom of God. Christ said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You know, self-importance is the reason why people don't see their need of a Savior. Self-importance is why you, even as a child of God, don't see your need to depend upon God or Christ in all things. It's the reason we have conflicts with one another. It's the reason we won't help someone else because we think we're above it. It's the reason we won't forgive someone who we think is lower and unworthy of our forgiveness. Is that why Christ forgave you? Because you are worthy? You know, Scripture says in James 4:6, God gives more grace. And he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you recognize what it means to be humble? You know, when I recognize what it means to be humble, I recognize I'm entitled to nothing. And if I'm anything, it's by the grace of God. Do you think like that? Or are you demanding of others to think that they should give you the glory that you think you're due? You know, C.S. Lewis once said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But it's actually more than that. That doesn't go far enough. This is humility right here. Do nothing, thank you, from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is, thank you very much. It's about me getting ahead. Or conceit, I'm all about me, but in humility I count others more significant than myself. Did you count someone more significant than yourself this week? Or were you irritated that someone didn't play your game the way they think you think it should be played? And so we have to look at our own things. That's life. But we're to also be concerned about the interests of others and have the mind of Christ as we do it. That's humility. Humility says, you know what, it's not about me, it's about Christ, and then it's about others. I like what Bernard of Clairvaux said. Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. In consequence, it is the truest knowledge of himself. You know, and apart from our relationship with Christ, we're going to be forced to try to get our significance out of that which will ultimately come to nothing, because all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's where the world and Satan constantly says, you need to get your significance here. And so I'm going to measure myself up against the wrong standard and either have an inflated view of myself or an underinflated view of myself because I'm looking at the wrong standard. It's my identification with Christ and your identification with Christ that makes you special and gives you tremendous value and worth before the Lord. See, humility allows me to see myself as a product of the grace of God. And I have to view myself, and you're to view yourself and everyone else in light of our completeness in Christ and the all-sufficient grace that he's immersed us in. That's when I can be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, because I am what I am by the grace of God. And when I think that way, it frees me up from the illusions of pride and self-deception. You know what's cool about James 4:6? It says, God continually gives more grace. He keeps on giving undeserved favor to the humble. And the reason he can keep giving to the humble is because the humble are in a position to appropriate it. They recognize in their flesh dwells no good thing. I can humbly take God at his word. I can allow him to direct my steps. I can believe wholeheartedly he's doing all things well, and I can trust him for every need, every step of the way. And I'm in a place of peace, because he continually gives more grace. You know, I was reminded, I thought about this week, about a lot of the things that Newell said in his commentary on Romans about grace. And this should encourage all of us. Grace is not withheld because of demerit. The fact about grace is more evident, perhaps, than any other. It's the sense of demerit more than anything else which impels a soul to cry out for the kindness and benefits of grace. So also, grace finds its greatest triumph and glory in the sphere of human helplessness. Do you see you're helpless this morning? Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure and sin. It wouldn't be grace then. That means you'd have to earn it in some way. In fact, grace cannot be exercised whereas there's the slightest degree of human merit. It's not like, you know what, God, I did my 10% here. Can you throw in your 90? And related to that, grace cannot be lessened because of demerit. God cannot purpose to do less in grace for one who is sinful than he would have done had that one been less sinful. Isn't that encouraging? Grace is never exercised by him in making up what may be lacking in the life and character of a sinner. In such a case, much sinfulness would call for much grace, and little sinfulness would call for little grace. The sin question has been set aside forever, and equal exercise of grace is extended to all who simply believe. It never falls short of being the measureless saving grace of God. And here's the cool thing about grace, and we're going to see this here in a second. It doesn't incur a debt. No act is in no sense gracious if under any conditions a debt is incurred. Grace being unrecompensed favor is necessarily unrecompensed. This is to obligations which are past, or obligations which are present, or unrecompensed as to obligations which are future. Grace must also always remain the unadulterated or unmitigated in its generosity and benefit. Isn't that freeing? It's freeing to me. In fact, if you think about it, grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved, or you and me, we'd be dead. We would have never gotten there. Right? See, grace attaches no demands to it. Now, it needs to be appropriated, but again, his point is, if you're proud, you have no need of the grace, and therefore, its availability isn't utilized. When you're humble, you realize, you know what, without Christ, I can't lift my fingernail, and I need him every hour. See, God is long-suffering. He wants all to be saved, and so the reason you didn't get struck dead by the lightning bolt in the fifth grade when you did something awful was because God was willing that no one perish. And here's the good news. God does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. Otherwise, we'd all be what? Dead again. Right? I love Colossians 2:13, having forgiven you all trespasses. And yet God in his grace wants to encourage us to walk with him and not sin. Look at this gracious provision. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you thankful for that? Now, if we say we haven't sinned, we're completely deceived. We're making God a liar. His word is not in us. And John goes on, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. The goal is so you don't sin, but if you do and you will, you have a provision. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. God is bending over backward. And he bent over backward in Christ, and Christ is there advocating for you and for me, even when we sin. Now, is that love or is that love? So if I'm thinking like that, how is that going to manifest itself in my relationships? How much grudge holding am I going to do? I'm going to let the love of Christ constrain me. See, biblical humility runs completely counter to the predominant self-esteem teaching that's flooded society, that's infiltrated the church. You know, a lot of times people are told the reason they have all these problems is because they don't think high enough of themselves. And that is all over the place, and that's infiltrated all kinds of Christian counseling as well. In fact, you can find brochures from a well-known Christian treatment program, and here's a quote from one. Brochure explains, part of our success is found in the unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-worth. It is never only a problem, the only problem, but it is also so major in itself that if it's not dealt with adequately, one is kept from experiencing lasting positive results. See, my issue is not feeling good about myself in and of myself. My issue is I'm in Christ. And I have the privilege of appropriating all the resources of his grace so that I can be secure in him, and that's the foundation I need to look at the rest of life. I mean, I get up and I read the news, it's like, why bother? I get up and I read the Word of God and I say, you know what, God loves me in spite of me. And his grace is sufficient. And in fact, his mercy was new this morning, great is his faithfulness. Well, let's go then. See, when you humble yourself, you get passive exaltation. In other words, God lifts you up in his time. And so Jesus addresses the host now in verse 11, or verse 12. He said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, don't ask your friends or your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So he's really addressing the issue why these people were invited. Why were those who were there invited? Well, this is what Jesus is saying without saying it. They were invited for one of two reasons. To pay them back because they had invited him to the past feasts, or to put them under his debt so that they would invite him to future feasts. It has nothing to do with grace. It's all, I'm going to scratch your back and I fully expect you to scratch mine. Thank you very much. All right? This host probably thought he was a big deal. He didn't have to jockey for position at the table. He had his seat all there. Now, Jesus is not teaching it's wrong to invite friends and relatives to a dinner party. He's just saying that you're not being generous and loving if you only invite the people who can return the favor. Especially if you invite them with the motive of the status or possible advancements that they might provide for you. In other words, I'm going to do this because I might get ahead some way. That's what he's addressing here. See, true grace and love gives with no thought of return, and it considers those. It goes out of its way to consider those who absolutely can't repay you. See, when you're thinking with the mind of Christ, it's not about what you can get, it's about what you can give. It's not to be manipulative. In fact, Jesus, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, had to encourage the saints who had an every man for himself mindset under the persecution. He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and you have ministered to the saints and do ministry. He's saying, don't stop. Don't stop. There's always a blessing. In fact, he says here, if you were saved, if you humbled yourself and got saved, God is going to repay you with the resurrection of the just. And what he's saying indirectly is the opposite is true. You have your reward now. He said that in Matthew 6 to the Pharisees. The reason they did things is so that everyone would notice. And he says, well, you got your reward. If you're doing something as unto Jesus Christ out of love for him and love for the saints, you don't care if anybody notices. What should motivate you and motivate me is the grace that we've been shown in Christ and the story. You know, when you're focused on how Christ has treated you in grace, there's no room in your thinking for entitlements. You know what you hear every day in some way, shape, or form through the media of the world system is you're entitled to something. And you deserve better than what you got, and I don't care what you got. You could have the Taj Mahal, and for some reason that's not good enough. You know, this is what you're entitled to as a believer in Christ. It's been granted to you on behalf as a gift, not only to believe him, but to suffer. You want an entitlement? Here it is. You're entitled to suffer. Let's all sign up at once. You know, Peter said, and who is he who's going to harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You want a blessing? Suffer for Christ's sake. In fact, he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange things happen to you. But rejoice. You're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, and this is the key, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. It's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemy. On your part, he's glorified. Now, the ones that are listening here to Jesus don't seem to get it. Because we have verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." So a man states, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Now, some people want to take what he means by this in different ways. Some think he was longing for the heavenly feast. And the heavenly feast is something they look forward to. This is prophesied in Isaiah 25:6, "On this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." They knew this was the kingdom. This is why in Revelation 19 we're all going to partake as believers in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I think he misunderstood what Jesus was saying. He thought that he was going to be in the kingdom and he was doing what Jesus said he should do in terms of inviting people. And so Jesus uses a parable here, beginning in verse 16, to show those who the kingdom was intended for would not enter. Verse 16, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." And this is a picture of Christ's invitation, just so you know ahead of time, to get saved. "And he sent a servant at the supper time, saying to those who were invited, 'Come, all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses." And he's speaking to the nation here. "The first said, 'I bought a piece of ground, I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to test them. I ask to have me excused. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I'm married. I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'You go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it's done as you commanded, and there's still more room.' And he says, 'Well, then go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in for my house, that my house may be filled.' And here's the punchline, 'For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper.'" Now, it's helpful to understand when it says there in verse 17 that it's now ready, that when there's a large feast described in this parable would have 2 invitations. The first would be equivalent to a save the date announcement. May 21st, save the date. Jesus is going to get married. You're told the day the event will happen, but not the time and location, which will be given later in a formal invitation. In Jesus' day, a second invitation usually came on the day of the event when everyone was ready. And since you should have been anticipating the announcement that day, that it was time to come, you should have already been ready or able to get ready very quickly and go. And so it says here in verse 17 that just before the feast was to begin, the host sent his servants to each of the guests to tell them the banquet was ready and they should come. That's the point. What's the application here? The scriptures told the nation of Israel that the Messiah was coming. All Israel was invited. They would be prepared so when the time was ready that they would come to Jesus. And they are getting this. In fact, any response of regret about being able to come should have been given long before that day. In fact, that's why don't we do RSVPs? Aren't you given time to say, "Hey, would you please RSVP?" And when you're invited to a dinner, you're expected to come. So everyone's invited, but now it's time to come, and what comes up but the absolutely feeble, lame excuses. Lame. Instead of eagerly coming to the feast, and when they realize this is the feast of the kingdom. Instead of eagerly coming to the feast, all the guests insulted the host by refusing to attend, and they all gave very feeble excuses to defend for their changes in plans. Now, Jesus is really sharp here. Not that that's a surprise. This man, first man, claims to have bought some land sight unseen and now must immediately go see it. You know, who buys stuff sight unseen? I got a piece of land over here for you. You want it? Sure. It's swamp. You know, obviously, you're going to go ahead of time. In fact, couldn't you wait an additional day or two if you're going to buy it sight unseen? This is why it's such a ridiculous excuse. Second man says, I got to go try out these 5 oxen I just purchased. I mean, that's like me buying a used car I haven't driven. That's the point. No one does. Well, someone might, if you trust the person who's given to you. But the point is this, he said, in fact, if you're buying 5 oxen, you got enough money to have servants check them all out. So this is, the point is this is an extremely lame excuse. The last fellow's married and he can't come. Now, in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 7, a newlywed man was exempt from military service for a year. But that had nothing to do with social engagements. All these things smack of insincerity. In fact, everyone that Jesus is talking to in this group knows that this is a joke. These are jokes of excuses. So he sends people, the servants out to the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. The ones that would be deemed unworthy, the ones that wouldn't be at this Pharisee's house during this meal. In fact, this is why he said that earlier. He said, you know, when you give the feast invite, verse 13, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, they would never do that. So Christ says, guess who I'm inviting to my supper because you don't want to come? The ones that you don't want in your house right now. These are the ones considered unworthy. But even then, there's still room. And this is saying, I'm going to invite the people you despise the most, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. And so it seems that the ones that initially invited were the religious leaders. They rejected it. And the religious Jews, who thought they were deserving of being invited. And then it went out to the common Jews, considered unworthy by the standards of the Pharisees and religious leaders. And many responded, but there was still room, and God says, good, I'm going to invite the people that you despise the most. And then he slams them, and he's doing this in love in verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. I wonder what's going through their mind as he says that. And this is the principle. To have dinner with Jesus in his kingdom, you have to respond personally to his invitation. You got to respond. But how many people throughout the years, and this is something I can relate to and perhaps you can too, you've shared the gospel with, and they just don't care that much, and they have a lame excuse. You know, those who are not interested in the gospel, each have concluded they got more important things to do. Isn't that true? I alluded to last week the reason I put off getting saved, even though I was convicted it was the right thing to do, because I had things I had to do. I had bills to pay, people to see, deer to shoot, whatever it might be. But how many people say, I'll get around to that later? I got more important things to do right now. You'd rather go to look at a piece of land than get saved. You'd rather go check out your new car than get saved. You're married and you can't come. You think the missus might want to come? Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? The truth isn't always pretty. But you know, even as believers, you're duplicating this principle every day to some extent, as am I. Because we all make decisions relative to what we think has value. So I think it's more value for me to, well, you can fill in the blank. You've got your own value system. What's more important than redeeming the time for Jesus Christ? Well, the Vikings are on at 3 o'clock or whatever it might be. Whatever it might be, it doesn't matter what it is. And that's why each one of us is given an account of our own selves before the Lord. It's easy for me to look at someone and say, well, what's his problem, man? No, look in the mirror. What's your problem, man? Do we really believe the spiritual and eternal is more important than the temporal and the fleeting? Our decisions always indicate what's important to us. Always. Because you always make time for what you think is important. And how many people, sadly, have got lame excuses they won't trust Christ as a Savior? That's just very, very heart-wrenching. But here's the last appeal to the unsaved in the Bible. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And him that hears says, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. This is a dinner you don't want to miss. And it's free. In fact, it says there in verse 23, then the master said to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. To compel is, the average person say, well, wait a minute, I'm not dressed. I don't have enough attire. I can't come to this feast. I'm just a poor beggar. Compel them to come. The host wants you there. And to prove it, he sent his very own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he took the equivalent of hell for you on the cross. He wants you to come. You don't have to clean yourself up. It's free. Are you allowing the Spirit of God to give you a love for the lost and a passion for the gospel so you're willing to share that message with them? The time is short. The days are evil. And people are going to hell in a handbasket. We need to share this message of love and grace and mercy. And it's our privilege to do so. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we see the words of our Savior and the truth he's seeking to communicate. And we see even in our own hearts that our tendency is to be proud and manipulative and self-seeking and self-ambitious. And yet we have the promise of James 4:6 that you give more grace, and yet you oppose or resist the proud and you give grace to the humble. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us in light of our position in your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we recognize we're entitled to nothing and you've given us all things to pertain in life and godliness. And that we can walk in newness of life and we can allow you to penetrate our hearts with the wisdom and strength and ability we need to function in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the principles of your word to even bring these things to light. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ. Continue to draw them to yourself. Put in each one of our hearts a love for them. The love of Christ in particular, and give us the boldness and wisdom we need to share this message to those in our path, knowing you're willing that no one perish. So we thank you for your grace in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.